quick digression. So I love that song that the choir sang together, Step Into the Water. And as some of you know, the way I came to know this song is I had just grown up at, my father's a pastor and started churches all around Dallas. And so while I was growing up in Texas, which again is worth mentioning at every sermon, as I was growing up in Texas, and by the way, the Cowboys won last night, so this is a big deal. Yes, yes. Thank you, my friends. A digression within a digression. So as I grew up in the earliest version of what I call cool church. And so that's what I knew, and that's what I grew up in, and nothing like Talitha here. But when it came time for me to go pastor a church, I kind of got tired of caring about church style and culture and all these other things and buzzwords and whatnot. And I just believe in the gospel, and I believe in Jesus Christ our Lord. And I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to change people's lives. And so I said, what if, you know, if I just go pastor a very old, old, historic Baptist church and don't change a thing about it, and we just preach the gospel and let it be, and let the gospel itself change people's lives, let the Holy Spirit work in people's hearts. And so when it came time to pastor a church, I sent my resume out only to churches that were over 100 years old, like Talitha here, which is older than the state of Texas. This church was started when Texas was Mexico. And I sent an email, and I said, hey, listen, I'm looking for an old historic Baptist church that is perfectly comfortable with the way they do worship, is happy with their identity, but a church that wants to do a lot of evangelism and missions and just change the world. So if that's you, give me a call. And I received a one-sentence or one-line email back from the secretary of the search committee here at Talitha that said, just one question, what do you think about Southern gospel music? And I responded in kind, saying, what is Southern gospel music? I had no idea. It's not a part of my upbringing. And so I, being a part of my generation, I pulled up Spotify and typed in Southern gospel music, and somebody had built a playlist, and the very first song on the playlist was Step Into the Water by the Cathedrals. And so I turned it on and was like, all right, we can do this. And I told Richard that story, and so my very first Sunday here, almost 3.5 years ago, my very first Sunday here, they sang that song. And so it holds a special spot as the only, or the very first Southern gospel song I've ever heard, and a pretty darn good one at that. So, before we left for Christmas, we had been working through, we did 1 Thessalonians together, and then we looked at the Christmas story in Luke. And then now, as we go through Scripture as a church, and the way we do it is a section across 6 or 8 Sundays, however long Scripture requires, a section from the Old Testament and a section from the New Testament and a section from the Gospel, we arrive here today ready to go to the Old Testament. And as I look through all the sections in the last few years that we have read through, 2 years ago, we went through Genesis 1 through 9, the creation story and the creation of the world all the way up through Noah, and then we stopped to take a break until this Sunday, as a matter of fact. So if you will, open in Scripture with me to Genesis chapter 10. Now, I'm reading out of the Pew Bible that's right in front of you, so if you didn't bring a Bible with you, you can open up the Pew one, and you'll be following along right with me on page 7. Page 7 in the Pew Bible is Genesis chapter 10. And if you're using a digital Bible, we're in the CSB translation. And so where we come in Genesis chapter 10 is this. God created the world. He created it perfectly. He made everything right. He created people, Adam and Eve, and they sinned. They disobeyed the one commandment that he gave to them, and so they were exiled from the garden on that day. Humanity grew, and people grew up. They had children. They had more children, and the world was well-populated, and yet everybody was evil. So God commands this one good man, this one righteous man, Noah, to build an ark, and God's going to pour out his wrath and demonstrate what kind of God he is. A God that doesn't tolerate evil. This is a good thing, because evil is bad. And so there's a God who does not tolerate evil, and so he wipes all of them out, but he is a gracious God who provides for Noah and his family until they come through the flood. And the very first story on the other side of that is the failure of Noah and one of his sons. See, as long as humans go on, sin continues with them, because it's a part of us. We're broken people. So as we come to chapter 10 today, we get a special phenomenon unique to Scripture, and it's a table of nations, an explanation, not just in part, but across the board of where, not just where does Israel come from, not just where does Abraham come from, but where do all of the nations come from that Israel knows about? They're all listed out here as descendants from Noah, and so today we're going to take a look at Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11. I'm only going to read to you from chapter 11 so that we don't go over the long list of names in chapter 10. But it's incredibly important for us, these two chapters, in answering both for Scripture, for Abram, as we're going to begin looking at tonight and this next Sunday, and for answering for ourselves, question, how did we get here? How have we arrived at this point? There is always a history behind the decisions that we're making and the life that we're leading. How many of you are living exactly the life that you thought you were going to be in exactly the place that you thought you were going to be, doing exactly the job that you thought you were going to be? Yeah, none of us. There's not a one. No hands to be raised on that one. But we take survey, and both from our decisions, from the decisions of others, from the steering of God, we have to look, each one of us, and say, how did we get to this point? Where did we come from? What's the story? As a family, how have we arrived at this moment? But then even as we look here, you look as a nation. Israel's a part of a nation. We're a part of a nation. How did we arrive in the place we are? Or in the world in general, how is it this way and not another way? How did we get here? We find the answers to these questions beginning in chapter 10 and chapter 11 of Genesis. After the flood, there's just Noah and his family, and from Noah's descendants, the world is populated out. And so we get a new beginning of all things and how things have come about. So, let me pray for us, and then we'll talk about the Table of Nations, and then I'm going to read out of chapter 11. Let's pray together. Father God, pray that the reading of your word and the hearing of your word would be worship to you today. Father, put your spirit on us to teach us about who we are, but far more importantly, teach us about who you are. Help us to follow you better. This I pray in your name. Amen. Genesis chapter 10. I'm just going to read the very first verse here. This chapter is about, these are the family records of Noah's son, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They also had sons after the flood, and it goes through the litany of who these sons were and where they settled. And as you read through, you see they settled all over the place. It's not just, you know, for some of you who perhaps live on what I call the family compound, like there was the family farmland and then everybody got an acre and built a house around there. And so you kind of have this little family community all around each other. Some of you know about this. Oh, this isn't like that. They spread out all over the place. There are places recorded here all the way from Europe down into North Africa and then over into the Middle East. They spread out widely and wildly. And there's some specific stories, like the story of Nimrod in there, starting in chapter 8, about who he was and what he did. But the chapter ends in verse 32. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their family records, in their nations. And the nations on earth spread out from these after the flood. The first and the last verse there give you a good context. This is Noah's family. Here's what happened. They spread out and became the nations. So if you ask yourself, where do all these nations come from? Where do these people come from? Where are the Edomites from? Where are the Cushites from? Where do all these people come from? Here's the answer. They're all descendant like this. And it tells it in a really strategic, clear way. It tells it not in like a mythological way, like reading a myth tale. Rather, it's very clear. No, here's specifically who and where they went and what happened in this. And the purpose of Genesis here isn't to give you a mythology for how to understand the world. It's to give you very clearly, very historically, scientifically, here's how it came about and here's what happened. Here's whose son went over there. Here's whose son went over there. Not just to give you an idea of what happened, but what actually and specifically did happen. That's the expectation here. So what are you to take of this table of nations? What do you expect of this fact that all of these nations, I mean, if you're an Israelite sitting in Israel reading this account, what's it to mean to you? That all these other nations, as far away as you can imagine and think about, that all of these came from Noah. From Adam, yes, because Noah did, and then from Noah specifically and his three sons. What does it to mean for us? Well, first, that we have a common ancestry. Throughout time, since the beginning, people have been looking for ways to separate out, to distinguish themselves from others, come up with ideas like race about how not all people are equal. People are created differently and for different purposes in different places. And they've looked through Scripture and then looking for ways to segment out people and then segregate out people. They found ways because they were looking for them. That's not what Scripture says from beginning to end. Here we are in beginning, and the answer is these are all descendants of one family group. The idea is not that there were three sons who led to three specific different kinds of cultures. The idea is they were three brothers. They were together in Noah, not separate or distinct. And this isn't just from the beginning of Scripture. It goes on through the rest as well. So you see the importance of this being true even in Romans. When Paul describes all of humanity this way, Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin, in this way, death came to all people, because all sinned." You want to answer that same question that we're asking today? How did we get to this point? The answer is this. In the beginning, there was not death in the world, but death came through sin, and sin came through the action of one man, Adam. Since then, all have sinned. We are born the descendants of our father. And so all have sinned likewise. Paul continues on, "To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone on account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who is the pattern of the one to come." The good news is this, the gift is not like the trespass. For if many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? When it comes to categorizing off people as other, or being able to think of them, that is a category of people that are not us, there's only one real category in God's eyes and views of these things, and that is there is everyone who is born in Adam. They're in Adam. They act like Adam did. And then there are those who have come to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, and they are counted as in Christ now. We're each and every one of us born in Adam. And then, putting our faith in God with the gift of the Holy Spirit, we can be in Christ. That is made anew by a new parentage, one who did not sin. And so we ourselves can try to go and live a righteous life, but only in Christ. Because otherwise, we're still in Adam. And this is the category of humanity that God provides, a common ancestry from beginning to end. Before the flood with Adam and Eve, there's only Adam and Eve. And it's important for us understanding theology and why we are the way we are to understand that we are all one in Adam. Moreover, it goes through Noah here. These sons of Noah's are brothers. And so we find in common with all humanity that we're sinful and broken, just like our ancestors, and we're all in this together. But you also see not just a common ancestry, but you do see a grouping. The idea is that we are more one than not. We are more similar than not. We are humanity, all in Adam, under the curse of sin. But yeah, immediately, everybody groups off into different families. And the families become tribes, and the tribes become nations. And you'll see throughout Scripture that judgment comes on individuals, but judgment also comes on families together for their sin. Judgment comes on nations for their sin. We are in this together, even as we are frequently often judged individually. See, first, individually, it doesn't take long to get to it in Numbers chapter 12. Moses, God's prophet, he marries a woman from Cush, a Cushite woman, that is Ethiopia. And Miriam has something to say about this, and she says it is inappropriate for him to do this. And Moses doesn't have to speak up for himself and for his marriage. God does. And God says, "Moses, Miriam, Aaron, come into the tent. You know, get together here." And he very clearly strikes Miriam with leprosy because of what she said against this other woman that Moses is married to. She has said she is inappropriate because she was born in Ethiopia and cannot be a wife for you. And God makes it very clear that this is inappropriate. God vindicates Moses and vindicates his wife, though he brings judgment very specifically on Miriam. God judges individuals, But you also see throughout Scripture that God judges whole families together sometimes too when they're in sin. You turn to Acts chapter 5 in the New Testament, you would see the story of Ananias and Sapphira. These are two, a husband and wife, who conspired together to lie and deceive the church. What they did was they went and sold a big piece of property and then very publicly brought the money to church to talk about how much they had given. There was no secrets in that church. So, put the money down and everyone knows that they did this, and they made it known that they sold that piece of land and they're giving all the money to the Lord. The trouble is they didn't. They gave like some of it, maybe like half of it. They didn't give all of it. They kept some back for themselves. And the sin is they lied about it. They would make themselves look better than they were, but they kept some of it for themselves, which is fine. It was theirs to keep. But they lied about it. And they are both, in that moment, struck dead. They have judgment come on them. God judges individuals. God judges families. God judges tribes and nations. You see this clearly throughout all Scripture, especially in the Old Testament prophets. One of the best illustrations of this is the prophet Amos. Amos is a pig farmer, and he tends fig trees. So he's kind of a country boy, and he comes into the city, and they regard him as such, as kind of a yokel. And he says, listen, I'm not the son of a prophet, I'm not a prophet, but here I am to speak for the Lord. So Amos begins calling out in chapter 1 of his letter, begins calling out the nations. He says, here's God's judgment that's coming against Damascus. You imagine everybody in the main city there, everybody's all excited about this. Everybody in Jerusalem, yeah, take that, Damascus. He says, here's God's judgment against Gaza. And they say, yeah, take that, Philistines. Here's God's judgment against Tyre. Here's God's judgment against Edom. Here's God's judgment against the Amorites. All of these nations are evil and wicked, and they worship these other gods in evil and wicked ways by offering human sacrifices and all sorts of other evil things. And so God rightly brings judgment against all of them. He says, here's God's judgment against the Ammonites. And then the prophet Amos says, and here's God's judgment against Judah. Everybody, wait a second, that's us. What do you mean? Here's God's judgment against Israel. So what he says, Israel realizes they are a sinful nation just like the rest of them. And it points us all the way back to Genesis chapter 10. There are all these nations out there, and they are all equally alike in this regard, that they are the descendants of Noah, the descendants of Adam, and so likewise they have a great propensity to go wrong and do what is evil. They are, in fact, slaves to sin. God sees categories. I mean, there are every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. But also, moreover, above this categories and groupings of people, I mean, we, dear members of Talitha Baptist Church, we're a grouping. We've covenanted together. We're a people. You and your family, you share the last name, at least with those same people that you're kind of married in with and are actually claim as kin. You know, you're people, your group, your family there. There's a grouping and a circle. And yet, we are all one together under judgment in Adam because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So talking about these nations, talking about these groupings, talking about these people, which one does God have regard for? Which ones, which groupings, which tribe, which nation, which people does God care about? Which ones does God love? Scripture tells us very clearly, for God so loved the Israelites or the Edomites. For God so loved the Americans. For God so loved, Scripture says, God, though we are in groups, though we are individuals, though we have common ancestries or uncommon ancestries, God has loved the entire world. And God has so loved the entire world in such a way that there's not a way to have a special love for this person or that person, although special purposes for separate nations, specifically Israel. God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son that everyone, anyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So while you see the table of nations here in Genesis chapter 10, what you see in the end of Scripture, the very last in Revelation, is that there is a group of people who are gathered together to worship God, his people. And it's very clear that these people come from every family, from every tribe, from every nation, every ethnicity, all pulled out of the world, gathered together, those who have believed. Because God has so loved the world that anyone and everyone who believes in him will now be called his people, no matter where they're from. This passage tells us so much about who we are, but it tells us even more about who God is. Though we are a broken people, though we separate ourselves out, though we disobey God, he is yet loving and gracious and steering us in spite of our sin and away from judgment for our sin. This becomes even more clear in chapter 11. Let's take a look. Now we have the introduction to chapter 11. Chapter 11, you may know this story, the Tower of Babel. It's deceivingly short for how important this is in understanding human history, who we are, and where we come to. So let's take a close look. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, the whole earth had the same language and vocabulary. As people migrated from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, "Come, let us make oven-fired bricks." And they used brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. And let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered throughout the earth." Then the Lord came down to look over the city and the tower that the humans were building. And the Lord said, "If they've begun to do this as one people, all having the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So from there, the Lord scattered them throughout the earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, it is called Babylon. For there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them throughout the earth. If you're a guest with us today, we are the kind of Christians here at Talitha with this membership that take this seriously as an account of what happened and how things went. So this answers some questions for you about why the way the world is, but it also brings up a lot of questions, doesn't it? Now what now? Question number one, what exactly did they do wrong here? And how does the punishment fit the crime? How do these things even go together? What's going on in this passage? Well, this looks, if you look back, a whole lot like Genesis chapter 3, where God gives them a command. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And God says, "By the way, do not eat from this one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And sure enough, Adam and Eve do. I mean, given the one rule, given so much to do, given so much grace and blessing, they break the one rule and the one command. They disobey. And so the rest of the history begins to unfold from that disobedience. We arrive here at Babel. These people have started to spread out as far as they can. They've started to go all over the place, and then they stop. And they begin to gather back together in this one particular valley. And something new happens. Whereas previously they had stone and they had mortar, now they have something that's arrived to them here. They've developed, it's technology. It's a brick. It was stone and mortar, but now what they have is they're making fire-made bricks, a new technology. It's a startlingly big one, if you hadn't thought about this before. And now they have asphalt in order to put between them to hold them together. And so they gather together for this purpose, making a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered throughout the earth. But what commandment was given to Adam and Eve before they sinned and still again after they sinned? The command was repeated twice there in Genesis chapter 1 through 3, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." They are to be scattering and filling the earth with the glory of God, and these ones do the exact opposite. Rather than scattering for the glory of God, they gather for their own fame, to make a name for themselves. This is against what God has commanded them to do. The purpose here is, let's get together and make a name for ourselves. Let's become a big deal. Let's provide for and protect ourselves and build a monument that people will see forever and know who we are and how big a deal we are, when the command from the beginning was to scatter, was to be fruitful and multiply, was to fill the entire earth with the praise of who this God is. And instead, they exalt themselves. What's the problem here? What's the sin? It is pride. It is arrogance. It is human independence. It is a desire to go it alone and do it apart from God. And this comes, it's very clear here, through technology. Now, you may be hesitant to call a brick technology, but try doing a house without them, you know? This is a big step forward for them, and so it has been for all of us in all life. Technology, most of them, are not good or evil. We are the ones who use them for good or for evil. You see? This technology, bricks are not inherently evil. The takeaway from this passage is not, and see, that's what happens. If you live in a brick house, it's a vinyl siding for all of you. By the way, I'm selling the stuff. No, this isn't how the scripture goes. It isn't that this is inherently evil, it's that they develop something new and they use it for evil. They use it against what God has created them for. So think about that, because we have to constantly think about this new technology and that new technology. And is it inherently good or evil? You recognize every time something new comes out, it's proclaimed as this is the thing that's going to save us. Look how neat this technology is. We are no longer going to suffer from this problem. And it's not long before somebody uses it for evil and devastating purposes. Not because the technology is wrong, it's because we are. This passage tells you a great deal about how destitute the human heart is, the ability to go against God at every turn. I mean, think through the history of technologies. There have been some great ones out there. Development of medicine, of antibiotics, of antiseptics, incredible development. As medicine started developing across the last 200 years, infant mortality rate has gone down precipitously. And it's no longer the case that you're with child and 50-50 chance that kid makes it, or less. It's now a high rate of opportunity. Infant mortality is way, way down. It's incredible. The families that are able to have children now and see that child raised in a healthy way, even with when the things that the child is born with or the trouble that the mother has would have killed them both. Even 100 years ago. It's incredible the technology that's come along. And so we say infant mortality rate is down, and yet the same technology has been used to kill many of those children in the womb, not counted against infant mortality rates. These technologies can be used for great good and yet for great evil. But the one that comes to mind these days when we think about technology, it's the internet. That's the big one. That really did change a lot of things for a lot of us. And it's incredible the amount of good use you can make of this internet. I mean, very rarely are we. Mostly we use it for entertainment. But it's incredible the amount of the help and benefit this can do. You know, I knew that God was calling me to be a pastor, and I knew God was calling me a pastor and not a professor or some other kind of person, but I also felt like God was calling me to continue my studies, to work on a PhD, to continue to study church history, but for the purpose of being a better pastor. So task number one was find the church that God was calling me to, and then task number two is to figure out how to go about continuing on in my education, continue to grow in my knowledge and understanding of Scripture and history and what God wants for us. And I'm able to do this through technology. It's incredible. The amount of research that you can do online. Every book that was printed 100 years ago is now digitized online, essentially. I mean, all the research I want to do about old historic Baptists, books that nobody else is reading, and nobody else has been reading for 50 years, and yet it's all been digitized now, and I can easily go look it up as some of these old university libraries have digitized everything and made it freely available. It's an incredible tool to be able to research and learn for the glory of God, and yet at the same time, this tool, the internet, has been the destruction of so many families and relationships. It's such a scary tool. The internet sounds good until you have children, and then it brings fear because of what they can find and how easily they can find it and how it can be brought into a handheld device like a phone at any time, which is always on and connected to them. Such capacity to do such good and yet such evil brought about because of who we are. This is what the Tower of Babel story is about. It's about who humans are. Given this new development, they immediately use it to abandon what God has called them to do, and to instead start to glorify and lift up themselves, abandon God altogether, and say, look at what we can do. Look how powerful we are. Look at what we can do on our own. We do not need a God. There probably is not a God. Look what we can accomplish. We are going to make a name for ourselves. And God looks down on this, and he's not threatened by it. It's not to say, oh no, they're out of control. What are we going to do? It's not like, oh, the infestation. Oh no, they're going to be just like us. We got to do something now or else we're going to be in trouble. It's not how God speaks. You see here, like in the garden, God using the plural, the we, about himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It says, if they've begun to do this, verse 6, if they've begun to do this as one people, all having the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. The trouble is not the opportunity to do well. The trouble is what they want to do, as we've already talked about. It's not the fact that they've become powerful by technology, by thought, and by cooperation. The trouble is the sorts of things that they want to do. See, God is all powerful. He can do whatever he wants to. But he's also wise. More importantly, God is good, and he does what is good. God is loving. But you take this, things that they want to do, nothing that they plan. The troublesome phrase here is what they plan. Because you've already seen the very first thing that they plan. The very first thing that they plan is to absolutely disobey God, gather themselves together, and make a name for themselves. This is the start, and it will not go good from there. It never does. The trouble isn't new empowerment. The trouble is that the heart is wicked and broken. And their first thought is to do what is wrong and to begin disobeying God. This is a big problem because we Christians understand not just that God has a purpose for them and a purpose for us, but that God's purposes are always good. This scattering them throughout the world is not just to spread the glory of God throughout the world, it is also for their good. It's the idea of using a tool for the purpose it was made for. That's a good thing. God creates humans for this very purpose. And so only in doing what God has called them to do and made them to do can they find any fulfillment or enjoyment. This be fruitful and multiply and scatter and subdue the earth, it's not just a command to slaves that's going to hurt them but benefit God. It is for their benefit because God is good and loving. So they have exchanged not just the purposes of God, but also the good that God has planned for them for something that then cannot inherently be good for them or for anyone else. Understand that when God scatters them in this passage, this is the grace of God. What's warranted is judgment. What they receive is simply a push. Even when they are unwilling to do what God has called them to do, God achieves his plans and purposes. And you see this also throughout the rest of Scripture. Even when Israel is unwilling to do what God wants them to do, God achieves his plans and purposes. Even when the pagan priest Balaam is unwilling to do what God wants him to do, God uses Balaam to deliver his message of blessing to his people. Nothing stops this powerful God. And he looks down on them and he says, now they're going to be able to do what they plan to do, and their plans are going to hurt them. It's going to break everything else, just like the sin did in the garden. It breaks their relationships with each other. It breaks their relationships with God. It breaks the world. It's going to be bad. And so by the grace of God, he scatters them so that there is opportunity in the future when the message comes that God himself came down and Jesus Christ is Lord. Now the message can easily go to the ends of the world because people are already there. They've already developed it as their home. We see this, interestingly, as the grace of God. This passage tells us so much about who we are, but it tells us even more about who God is. God is a gracious God who accomplishes his purposes, whether we're helpful or not at that endeavor. God's purposes for us are always good. So let's make it personal here. God has a plan and a purpose for your life as well. It's very specific. Perhaps you know it. Perhaps you know that you've rejected and refused to follow after it regularly throughout your life. At all kinds of different junctures, you've abandoned it and you didn't know it all. And yet, God was gracious to you. God didn't bring judgment immediately. God was patient to wait for you to have an opportunity to hear about how much he has cared about you, to hear again what that plan and purpose are for your life. Your life and calling could be described like Jonah's, who hears God's purpose for his life and says, nope. And yet God sends his judgment, but also his grace, and grabs Jonah and steers him back to where he's supposed to go and plops him down in just the right spot to say, nope, continue on the purpose that I have for your life. So it is for all of us. We, much like these people who are building this tower, given the blessings and the graces that we have from God, given the technology, we will often use them for selfish purposes or, at best, sometimes just for benign entertainment. Although I'm starting to become skeptical that any entertainment is benign. And yet, God has been gracious towards us. God has been gracious towards you, providing you yet another opportunity to turn and follow after him right, and to do what is right, to fulfill the purpose that he has created you for, which is the same that he created them for, declaring the glories of God to the end of the earth, at least to your part of the earth and anywhere else that you can go to. We are all in this together in sin. We all have the capacity to do great evil. God will fulfill his purposes anyway. And yet he has graciously extended us an invitation to be a part of them. Though judgment comes for sin and evil, yet we who have been evil, God has delayed this judgment in order to give you an opportunity today to put your trust in Christ. This plan that God begins here culminates in another point in time where at just the right time, God himself comes down into history. Jesus Christ, our Lord, takes on flesh. He walks around in a very similar area, and he proclaims God's purpose to them. Or as the verse says that we've read earlier, God so loved the world that his Son came down, that he gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God's purpose was that Jesus Christ should come, die on the cross for all of our sins, pay for all that we've done wrong, so that all the wrath of God we deserve is poured out on Christ instead of on us, that we could be made a new creature, no longer in Adam, but now in Christ. We could do right and obey God, no longer filled with a human spirit, but now filled with God's Holy Spirit himself, leading and guiding us to do what is right. If you're curious today about what it looks like to begin following after Christ, it looks like this to begin with. Very simple decision and proclamation to say, you know what? Jesus is Lord. Not me. I'm no longer going to be gathering my life together to build a tower for my own glory, to build up my own splendor. I'm no longer going to be raising children and grandchildren to bear my name well and in my name. And now on, everything happens for the glory of God. I am no longer Lord, but Jesus is Lord. And in this decision we make to say, Jesus, you are the boss. You lead and I will follow. I will obey the commands as you lay them out. We find the joy of our hearts. We find the forgiveness of our sins. We find that good and right purpose that God has made us for. And when we ask the question, how did we get to this point in our lives, we find an answer that something of a jumble between we've sinned, somebody else sinned, but God has steered. Either way, we find a direction forward. And that is, however you got here, here's where you go next. Put your trust in Christ and begin to follow after him today and find all of your hope in that. Father God, I thank you that you've been so gracious to us. I thank you that you've been so loving to us. I pray that you would continue to put your Spirit on us, be close to us, and steer us. I thank you that you've always been so kind. Even your discipline looks like kindness. Father, I pray that you would help us to be the kind of people you've called us to be. And this I pray in your name. Amen.